Yeah, we're now started. Okay, this is part 7 of our recent series on looking at God as our healer. I suspect this will be the second last message, which means next week would be part 8 and probably the final part. And we've been looking off and on over the weeks about one of the important fundamentals, which is that we must know the will of God. In particular, about healing, since that's what we're talking about, but really in almost every area, if we want to go to God and ask for God's intervention, we really ought to know His will. And knowing the will of God is something that is important, and for healing it's very important. We have to be sure, we have to be certain. If we're going to believe for something, even against all the evidence to the contrary, we do have to know, and know that we know, what God's will is. And as we've been trying to show, we can know God's will. It isn't something that is secret. It is something God has made available to us. If we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 17, we can read here, "Therefore," says Paul, "do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Don't be unwise, don't be foolish, don't remain in the dark. But he says, do understand, do comprehend what the will of the Lord is. We should be able to know God's will. Now, how do you know that? How do we find out God's will? Where does that knowledge come from? Observation? You know, do we look around the church, look at other people's lives, and perhaps look at our own life and determine from that, well, this is the will of God. As I look at situations and circumstances and think about them, I believe this is what it's telling me. Is it by experimentation? Is it by, you know, consensus among the brethren? If many of us believe such and such to be the case, then that's God's will. Well, I think we know the answer to all those questions. No, none of those are right. We know God's will from what God's word tells us. We've read a number of times, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We come to know God's will, which we can believe, if that is, we are prepared to look into God's word, see what it says, and then choose to believe it. And we can choose, or we can choose to believe something else. But what we don't find God's will out is simply by observation, experimentation, personal discussion, personal experience, church-wide consensus. That is not God's will. God expresses His will in His word. He's given us His word. He preserved it. We learn God's will from what His word teaches us. If it doesn't agree with what we think, well, guess what? We don't change God's word to suit our personal views. If we're wise, we change our personal views to fit in with what God's word says. Let God be true and every man a liar. If we turn now to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, the first letter of John and chapter 5 and verse 14, we'll see again that it is vitally important to know God's will. And this we've tried to establish 2 or 3 weeks ago. We have to start somewhere, and we start by understanding what is the will of God. In particular, we're looking at healing. It could be other situations, but let's say we're dealing with healing. What is God's will for healing? What does the word of God say? And here in verses 14 and 15, we'll see that understanding the will of God is, it's of primary importance. Verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, in God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." And that's what he classes a pretty encouraging couple of verses. You know, whatever we ask, we receive. Whatever we ask, we receive. And whatever must be big enough to include, say, healing. That's surely encompassed within the word whatever. So whatever we ask, such as healing or other things, we know that we have the petitions we've asked of Him, but course, verse 14 says, if we're asking according to his will. And so the question that we must satisfy in our own minds is, well, is it God's will to heal? When I go to God and ask him for healing, am I coming in accordance with his will? So that's why we keep going back over this point. We have to know, and know that we know, what God's will is with respect to healing. What does the Bible teach? So again, we're not going to rely, well, we should not rely on observation, experience, and what people in the church tell us, what we personally might think in our own personal theology, but rather to say, well, what does God's word teach? What do I find in God's word? If it agrees with what I believe, fantastic. But if I believe something different, perhaps I've got some re-education of myself to do. As far as healing goes, what does the word teach? Does it show that God is willing to heal? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. And many of these verses are repeats, because faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. If we hear it often enough, long enough, it should start to help to renew our minds. So Luke chapter 5, and beginning in verse 12, just reading verses 12 and 13. It happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you're willing. Now this man, it says here, was full of leprosy. So, obviously a rather bad case. Not just a mild, but some guy who was really, really struggling. And in that sense, I imagine could not hold down a job anywhere. Probably excluded from the community. Living either on his own or with other lepers, a pretty grim life, and definitely wants to be healed, definitely wants to be cleansed, knows Jesus can do it. He's heard something of Jesus, I guess, from other people, and he says, Lord, if you are willing, I know that you can make me clean. I don't doubt your power, I don't doubt your ability, but I certainly am not at all sure in my own mind if you're willing to heal. And of course that's exactly where most believers, Christians would tend to be. There's very few believers who don't believe that God can heal. Most of us would say without a shadow of a doubt, well, of course God can heal. God created the universe, he created Adam and Eve. God can create new limbs and new teeth and new eyeballs. Of course God can heal. None of us disputes that. Well, in that case, you believe God will heal. Well, I'm not too sure whether he'd heal me of this complaint. So we're all pretty much in the situation of this leper. If you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus answered the question, verse 13. He put out his hand, touched this man who was full of leprosy, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. So Jesus said, I am willing. And as far as I'm concerned, that would express God's will for healing. This is my will, to heal. But of course, if one is cynical, carnal, full of human nature, then it's, well, I wonder if that really was just that specific leper. At that time, how can you take that one situation and extrapolate and say that's God's will to heal everybody everywhere? I mean, for all I know, Jesus was just talking about being willing to heal that one particular leper. Now, of course, that's where our human nature and our carnality can cause us problems, because even though we see something and read something and it's pretty clear, we start trying to unravel it, start trying to pick holes in it, start looking for reasons why actually it doesn't apply to me. And is that the case? Was Jesus doing something particularly special for this man that he would not do for another? Is Jesus, guilty of favoritism? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Acts chapter 10, and there's several places we could look. This comment is repeated two or three times at least in the New Testament, and at least a couple of times in the Old Testament. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." But verse 34, "In truth," says Peter, "I can understand and see that God shows no partiality." That means God is not for one as opposed to another. He is completely and totally impartial. A couple of other translations that might help. The Good News Bible translates that verse as, "I now realize it is true that God treats everyone on the same basis." And the NET translation says, "God does not show favoritism in dealing with people. He's the same to all people. He does not pick. He does not choose. If we all go to him on the same basis, we're treated the same way." In other words, there's nothing particularly unique about this leper who came to Jesus and said, "I know you can heal me, Lord Jesus, but I don't know if you're willing." And Jesus said, "I am willing." And Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And like God the Father, Jesus shows no partiality. He's not a respecter of persons, I think it says in Romans 2. That's the way God is. He treats everybody the same. If they exemplify the same characteristics, of course. But God is not going to show favor to that leper and heal him and then refuse to heal somebody else. God is not a respecter of persons. When Jesus said to that leper, "Of course, I am willing," Jesus is the same today as he was then, and he's the same to that leper as he would be to anybody else. As for move over the page I'm working on here, the title of today's message is Watch Out for Unbelief, which we'll get to in a few scriptures' time. Watch out for unbelief. But looking at the fact that Jesus would heal all and not be respected of persons, we can see that in the gospel accounts, because it shows us that Jesus heals and heals and heals and heals. Look at Matthew 9:35. Matthew chapter 9. And verse 35. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." There's no hint there in the slightest of Jesus deciding to heal only some of some diseases and leaving others with their diseases or sicknesses. It says he healed every sickness. Every disease that came to him, he healed. Or you could say he healed them all. So if Jesus was sort of person that showed partiality or favoritism, that would come out in the scriptures. But we don't find it. What we find in the scriptures, and this is the key point again, if we want to base our faith on the Bible, we have to base our faith on the Bible, not on our interpretation, not on our experience, but on what the Bible, you know, plainly shows. It shows us Jesus in action here. And has Jesus changed? Is he a different being today than he was back here? The answer is, well, categorically no. He's the same person. Look at verse 36. "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them." Has Jesus' compassion ebbed over the centuries? Is he less compassionate now than he was then? Is he less powerful now than he was then? Well, of course, it's a nonsense. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He healed every sickness and every disease then. He's no different today. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. So he healed all. And we've been through lots more scriptures in past weeks looking at all. But that's what the scriptures tell us. Jesus is no respecter of persons. He did not favor one and turn away from another. It says here he healed all who were sick. Everyone who came to him on that particular evening was healed, because that's the way that Jesus is, and that demonstrates what Jesus wants to do. He did what he saw the Father doing. He was the express image of the Father. When we see Jesus in action, we know that the Father would do exactly the same. You know, Jesus is a chip off the old block in that sense. You've seen one, you've seen the other. And here, Jesus healed all who were sick. Verse 17 says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. We spent some time a few weeks back showing that that also demonstrates God's will, because why would the Father have, if you like, sacrificed his son to be scourged and beaten and whipped and nailed to a stake and hang there in agony for hours before finally being speared to death? Why would Jesus go through all of that? Why would the Father yield Jesus to those many acts at that time, to go through that amount of suffering and pain, other than to make healing available to us? It says there, this is the meaning of Isaiah 53, he himself, Jesus himself, took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, and he did that in the hours before his death. That's why we know it's his will to heal all, because everywhere it tells us he healed all, and he paid an enormous price to make that healing available. Look at Matthew 15 and verse 30. Matthew 15 and verse 30. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Well, healed whom? Well, healed them all. All those who were laid down at his feet, you know, he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel, as surely you would. So here comes, it says, verse 30, a great multitude, or great multitudes, plural. Now, I don't know what a great multitude exactly would be, but I'm guessing it's maybe 10,000 or something. But it's a lot of people, and among those great multitudes would be, I'm sure, a very large number, perhaps many hundreds, perhaps more than that, who would be, you know, ill, and it says blind. Lots of them were mute or dumb, some were maimed. I guess that means that perhaps a hand was missing, or a foot missing, perhaps an accident on the farms and so on, and many others. So a whole wide range of diseases and illnesses and sicknesses, and they were laid down at Jesus' feet, and all of them were healed. So scripturally, if we're looking to the Bible as our guide, Jesus healed all who came to him. You don't get this impression of only some, and others were told to wait and so on. Look at Matthew 14 and verse 35. When the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. So every single person who was sick, when they touched Jesus' garment, were made perfectly well. They were healed, every last one. So it's you can't really avoid it. Everywhere you look in the scripture, it's healing after healing after healing. This one's quite interesting here, well, in a sense, because it says that they wanted to touch the hem of his garment. as many as touched it were made perfectly well. That was apparently the extent of their faith. They believed to touch Jesus' garment to get healed. And that was their faith. If we can touch his garment, we know that somehow we'll be healed. And they expressed their faith that way, and they touched his garment, and they were healed. And I guess if anybody didn't get round to touching the garment, I guess they went away unhealed, because that's what their faith was. It's like that lady with the issue of blood. She shouldn't, in a sense, have left her home because of this issue of blood made her ceremonially unclean. But she went out anyway into public. And so this huge group thronging Jesus pushed her way through the crowd, probably got down on hands and knees almost at the end of that, pushed through and grabbed Jesus' garment at the bottom, because she said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. That's what she believed, that's what she said, that's what she did, and she was healed. But that's not the only way, of course. That was how far her faith extended. You remember the case of the centurion, and he said, look, don't bother coming to my house. I don't need you in the proximity. Don't come and lay your hands on. Don't anoint with oil. As far as I'm concerned, Lord, just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus sort of stopped in his tracks and said, oh, wow. Now that is fantastic faith. Nothing physical to happen. You don't want me to actually come, lay hands on, anoint with oil. You know, you don't want me to sort of wave the hem of my garment around. You simply say, speak the word, and you believe. Now, says Jesus, that is great faith, that just believes that my word and nothing else is necessary. And faith can be at different levels. These people here believed it was necessary to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. But that was their faith, and when they did that, every last one who did that was made perfectly well. So we could keep looking at other places, but scripturally we don't see any exceptions. Nobody is told by Jesus, oh no, I'm not going to heal you because my Father put this sickness on you to teach you a lesson. You never find that in scripture. And yet in our more popular theologies, sometimes people think, well, I think God put this sickness on me to humble me, to teach me a lesson. Well, that's not in the scripture. Other people will, you don't see Jesus saying anywhere, well, and not now. This sickness is developing your faith. It's developing your patience. It's developing your character. So come back later and I'll heal you. You don't find that. You don't find Jesus saying, oh no, well, I couldn't heal you. You're not good enough. You're not holy enough. You don't find Jesus turning anybody away for any of those reasons. Jesus healed. You know, the nearest exception we ever found was the, if you remember, the Syrophoenician lady whose daughter was ill, you know, spiritually demonized. And remember that lady, she did persist and she did get the healing of her daughter. So even there where Jesus initially ignored her, because as he said later to her, look, you know, lady, no disrespect, but I've been sent on a specific mission by my Father, and I'm going solely to the house of Israel, and I'm afraid you're not among them. You're a Gentile lady, so sorry, I can't take the children's bread and feed it to those who are not children. That's not really fulfilling my mission. And the lady said, well, I accept that, Lord Jesus, but even crumbs can fall off the table, and little puppy dogs can get hold of the crumbs. How about a crumb? And Jesus was so impressed. He said, well, that's a fantastic example of faith. And yep, it's done as you asked, and your daughter is healed from this moment. So the one example that there was some reluctance for very good reasons by Jesus, the lady got the healing she came for. So scripturally, if we want to believe what the Bible shows us and demonstrates all over the place, it's that God provides healing for all. It's God's will for all to be healed. And that's something that you and I must come to see for ourselves. No point in you saying, well, Jamie says it, so I'll believe it. It's a question of, what you see in the scriptures from your reading and your reflection and your meditation. If you don't come to believe that, that's sort of fine in a sense. You have to believe what you believe. But then you might say, well, here's a big question. If it's God's will for all to be healed, how come not everyone is healed? If it's God's will, well then, why doesn't it happen? Now, this is obviously a very good question. And it brings in a few other points. But of course, the key answer would be that God's will doesn't just happen because it's His will. Some people think that whatever God wills just gets done. You know, God is sovereign. He rules the universe, and whatever God wills happens. And there's nothing that you or I can do to change that. Well, that's inaccurate. That is not the case at all. Because the answer is that God's will doesn't just happen because it is His will. We have a part to play. We have to cooperate with God. We can't, as we said before, it's a sort of no-fault religion. It's not my fault, God. Whatever happens, it's not my fault. You know, sometimes, I think perhaps none of us would do this, but you've probably come across it, you know, go to God for healing and then add at the end of it, if it's your will. Please heal if it's your will. Well, of course, that's unscriptural, but it's sort of putting the responsibility on God. Well, God, you heal if it's your will. And then whatever happens, that's God's will. If the person's healed, well, that was God's will. If the person's not healed, well, that was God's will. So we put all responsibility on God, and whatever happens, it's not our fault. And really, that is a sort of misunderstanding of what it means for God to be sovereign. God cannot carry out His will in situations where He's given us the responsibility to do our part. If He says, you must do something for my will to be carried out, then He cannot carry it out without our doing our part. He can't ignore His own word. He can't ignore His own laws. If God says, you've got a part to play, then we have a part to play. And God's will not happen unless we play our part. You can think of several examples, I'm sure, throughout the Bible, but one good example, I won't turn there momentarily, but if you think of ancient Israel, when they left Egypt with a high hand, joyfully heading off to the Promised Land, and a land flowing with milk and honey, and after, you know, decades of slavery, this was good news. And it was God's will for them to go over into the Promised Land with Moses as their leader. You remember at one point they sent over 12 spies to spy out the land and bring back a report of it. And when they came back, you know, two said, it's pretty good. We can go over, we can conquer, it's fantastic, look at these grapes and pomegranates and things. And 10 spies said, can't do it, too dangerous. The people there are giants and we're like little grasshoppers. We can't do it. And what happened? Well, you know what happened? The 10 persuaded the, whatever it was, 1 or 2 million, 3 million. And so they rejected the word of God, rejected God's promise, rejected God's will for them. And here's God saying, my will is that you go into that land which I have promised. I will be with you. I will protect you. I will secure the land for you. I will bless you. And none of God's will came to pass for that generation, because other than those under the age of 20, they all died in the wilderness. So that wasn't God's best. That wasn't God's intention, to bring the people out of Egypt and have them all die and have their carcasses piled up throughout the desert. That was not God's will in the slightest. God's will He'd expressed numerous times. Come into the land of promise and enjoy. And of course, Moses is going at the same time as well, shouldn't he? He was there. And if all the folk had said, yep, let's go, then they would have gone with Moses. So it was God's will that Moses went into the promised land with the people. And of course, Moses didn't go either due to an error on his part a bit later. So God's will for 2 million people didn't happen. You say, well, but it was God's will. Yeah, but God gave the people a responsibility. You have to cooperate. You have to agree with me. You have to choose to do what I say. You have to have some faith in me. Now, we read in Hebrews last week that the message they heard was not mixed with faith. They didn't believe it, and they believed something different. They had unbelief, and so they did not enter the promised land, even though it was in writing as being the will of God. So God may be sovereign, he may have a desire, an expressed will, but if we don't do our part, it doesn't happen. If you look at Matthew 23, there's another illustration, Matthew 23, and picking up in verse 37. Matthew chapter 23, this is Jesus arriving in Jerusalem just a few days before his arrest and crucifixion. And he's looking at Jerusalem, and he says, verse 37, it tells another place, and Jesus actually was weeping at this particular time. I think over in Luke, in his version of this, it says that Jesus literally was weeping. So here's the, you know, the Messiah, and he's in tears over Jerusalem, not the buildings, of course, but over the human beings that lived there. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And of course it was 40 years, I guess it was, and it was ruins and massive carnage and a huge amount of bloodshed and death in old, medium and very young. But Jesus said here, verse 37, "How often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks, to protect you, to watch over you, to secure you, to guard you. That was my will, that's my desire, that's what I wanted to do." But he's saying it didn't happen. Even though I, you know, as the spokesman of the God family, as the Jehovah of the Old Testament, even though I wanted to do all these things, this is my will, my desire, it didn't happen because you didn't play your part. You didn't make it possible. You didn't agree with me. You would not have it. You rejected it. And so Jesus is weeping because he knows what's coming. This was a life and death matter. It's not what God wanted, but it is what happened. So what God did not want to happen, happened. What Jesus did not want to happen, happened. And of course afterwards, no doubt, 40 years later, you probably would have heard some of the people shouting, "Oh God, why have you let this happen? Why didn't you intervene? Why didn't you help? You could have helped. You have the power, God. Why haven't you done it?" But God had tried. Jesus had tried. They had a will to protect and save, but it didn't happen. And so just because something is God's will, for example, Scripture has shown us so far that it's God's will to heal, that doesn't mean it just happens. We have a part to play. And we have to receive by our faith what God has already provided by His grace. God in His goodness, in His favor towards us, in His grace, has paid an enormous price to make healing available. But you and I, by faith, must receive or take what God has provided. We have a part to play. God has made healing available, done His part. It's 2,000 years ago that healing was paid for, not something brand new. Jesus was taken and beaten and scourged and whipped and so bruised and battered that his visage was unrecognizable. And that was circa 30-31 AD, not far off 2,000 years ago. God's done His part. But now it's up to us to receive by our faith. That's our part. Look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20. There's a few places we saw last week. I'll just recap a couple of three today, where it does show that faith, our faith, is important. Now, God's done his part. He's made healing available, but you and I, it doesn't just fall on us. Just because God's will doesn't mean it just happens. There are laws of faith, and if we want to receive, we have to comply with the laws of faith. So Matthew chapter 9 and verse 22, we're cutting into the story here of the lady who had the issue of blood. We know that story, I think, fairly well. Well, verse 20, I should say. Suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. A bit like those folk we read of earlier. You know, their faith was, if we can touch his garment, we've been made whole. And this lady, it was the same. Her faith wasn't quite as strong, for example, I guess, as the centurion's, because he simply said, say the word, Lord Jesus, and it will be done. This lady says, if I can but touch his garment, I'll be made well. Verse 22, but Jesus turned round, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. So Jesus, let's believe what he says, your faith has made you well. And of course, interestingly, with this particular healing is that Jesus wasn't really aware of it. He didn't see the woman coming. They didn't have a conversation. He didn't evaluate her in some way and then say, yes, I will heal you. Yes, I'm willing. Jesus is going along minding his own business, so more or less. This lady sneaks up behind him, unknown, touches his garment, and healing power flows out from Jesus, not because of his involvement, in a sense, but because of the lady's faith. And so Jesus is quite right. He says, your faith has made you whole, even though I wasn't hardly part of it. It went out without my, you know, express decision. It just went, woof, and you were healed. I turned around and thought, well, who's done that? Somebody's taken, you know, healing from me. Who was that? And so for the lady, he said, your faith, lady, has made you whole. And if we drop down to verse 27, when Jesus departed from that area, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he came into the house, as I said before, the interesting thing here in a sense is that Jesus clearly didn't stop. You know, they were out somewhere, and these guys are shouting, and Jesus, I suppose, you know, could have stopped and waited for them, but for some reason he kept on going, and perhaps just, I suppose, checking. Let's have a demonstration of faith. Remember we said last week, faith without corresponding actions is dead. Faith without works is dead. Remember the man whose friends brought him along. He was paralyzed on a stretcher, and his friends couldn't get into the house where Jesus was because of the crowds, so they went up onto the roof, knocked the roof through, and lowered their friend by ropes right in front of Jesus' nose. And it says Jesus saw their faith. Well, how do you see faith? Isn't that an invisible thing? Well, yes, but faith without corresponding actions is a dead faith, and real faith has works. When Jesus saw this guy being lowered through the roof, even though he's paralyzed in a stretcher, it was okay. And the works demonstrate the faith. So you can see the faith in the sense that you can see the corresponding actions to faith. So I guess here Jesus was thinking, well, if these guys have got real faith, there'll be some corresponding actions, there'll be some activity. And so he carries on to the house, verse 28. And when he came into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you have belief? Do you have faith? They said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. So these two guys did have faith. He said, according to your faith. So I've always wondered if that meant if they were just pretending, whether perhaps one of them might have stayed blind. But as it turns out, of course, yes, they did have faith. That's why they pursued Jesus, because they believed, they knew, they were sure and certain. Do you believe? Yes, Lord, we believe. Okay, according to your faith, be it done unto you. So, you know, you and I, you know, which is the same today as yesterday, must believe that he is healer, that he is willing to heal, that he's provided the means to heal. And if we have faith, we've seen that there will be corresponding actions. Faith without works is dead. You know, these people came to Jesus, they spoke their faith, they took action. We saw last week that one important action to taking, one of the laws of faith, you know, one of them is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Another of the laws of faith is that faith speaks to the problem. Faith isn't something that is silent, as voice activated. You speak to the problem. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11 and begin in verse 13. Mark chapter 11 and beginning in verse 13. This again will be familiar to us now. This is the incident with the fig tree. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. It was a tree that purported to be fruitful, but it turned out not to be. I read somewhere this week that normally the fruit would form first, the early fruit, and then the leaves would form laterally to protect the fruit from the strong sunshine. So if you saw leaves, you're entitled to think there'd be some early fruit there. In this case, that wasn't quite the season for figs, but the tree certainly looked from a distance like it ought to have fruit. If the leaves were there in abundance, and in theory, even though it was untimely, there ought to be some fruit, but it turned out there wasn't. The tree was, in a sense, pretending, and then Jesus wasn't very happy with it. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it, because he spoke out loud. And you might think, well, now this is odd, isn't it? Here's the Messiah, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's talking to a tree. I mean, come on, who would ever openly, in front of witnesses, talk to a tree? How ridiculous to talk to a tree. And that's probably quite a fair comment, you would have thought. I mean, how often, for example, have you talked to a tree? Because sometimes we do. Usually it's in a sort of cursing mode as well. Your car won't start. Are you sorry, specimen? Go and give it a kick. People do talk to things. Washing machine doesn't start. What a stupid washing machine you are. Why do you have to break on this particular day? Oh, I hate you, you stupid washing machine. People do talk to inanimate objects. But Jesus did it for a reason. He did it because he knew the power of words when you believe what you're saying. And so he spoke to the fig tree anyway, and a few hours pass. Next morning, verse 20, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. That's where it started. Must have taken a few hours to sort of get up through the branches and to the leaves and so on, but as they're walking by, it's all shriveled up. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." You know, you devoted it to destruction. That's what curse means, and it's all withered up. And Jesus thought, yep, here's a chance to explain how the faith of God works. So he said, have faith in God, or have the faith of God, the God kind of faith. For assuredly I say to you, whoever, that's not just, that was me, Jesus, I can do these things, but you can't. So, I hope you just recognize how special I am. I'm the special one. That's not what Jesus taught. He said, whoever says to this mountain. So he'd been talking to a tree the day before, but now Jesus expanded and says, whoever says even to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And so Jesus spoke to a tree, and he says, if you even speak to a mountain, which is a lot bigger than a tree, and believe that what you say comes to pass, and do not doubt. That's where unbelief, of course, comes in. That's what we're getting to shortly. But whoever speaks to the mountain, you know, uses words out loud to the mountain, and believes and doesn't doubt, that person will have whatever he says. Now, if we doubt, it says here, does not doubt. So if we doubt, then we'll do without. And therefore, if you think about earlier comments, even if something is God's will for us to have, if we doubt, then it will affect our receiving. And then, of course, the problem is not at God's end, is it? It's not a question of saying, well, it didn't happen, therefore I'll beg more and pray for longer and bawl and squall and organize yet another 400 prayer chains. See if somehow we can all pressurize God and intimidate him into doing what we want. Because it says here that you can speak to the mountain and say, move, and if you believe, it will happen, and you'll have whatever you say. If you do not doubt. So it's the doubt that's the problem. Not a question of God's will. If we have doubts, the wise thing to do is for us to work on our doubts and get the doubt out. So rather than sort of trying to pressurize God to do something he's already done, let's get out of the doubt and believe. And of course, part of getting the doubt out is meditating on God's word day and night long enough to renew our minds. Notice it says here in verse 23 again that the person will have whatever he says. So we do have to be saying, and that is like speaking. And that might seem a bit odd. Well, how can you actually speak to a situation? I mean, the mountain might be a sickness. I mean, mountain is just a picture that Jesus is using. It's a fig tree the day before. He's talking about mountain now, but it's really a big situation, a big circumstance, something that you might think is immovable. Jesus says, no. Have the God kind of faith. Whoever among you speaks to this situation and says, move, and believes and doesn't doubt, that person will have whatever he or she says. So it's quite obvious, if you don't say, you can pray all you want, but if you don't say, you won't really have, because it's part of how Jesus says this works. These are the laws of faith. We turn to Matthew 21 and verse 18. That might seem a bit odd to us, but then the whole purpose of Scripture is to educate us in God's ways, which are higher than our ways, and his thoughts and our thoughts. I mean, Jesus, well, it was Jesus, I guess, but going back to the early parts of Genesis, you know, God said, let there be light. So even the very beginning of our physical creation was a result of speaking. You know, God spoke, and it was done. Jesus, or God, said, light be, and light became. There's nothing unusual. That's how God operates. He speaks and believes, and it happens. Now, we said here in Mark 11 that whoever says that and believes that will have what he says. That's the God kind of faith. In Matthew 21 and verse 18, same passage, same episode. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Immediately, probably at the roots, that's what Mark says, but it would have taken some time after the roots died before the sort of sap and moisture would have dried up, and the rest of the tree had looked sort of dead. And it wasn't until next morning as they passed by that they saw the full effect. Verse 20, now when the disciples saw it, which was day later, they marveled, saying, well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, so you can specifically do that, says Jesus, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So it's a Jesus, you can do it. Whoever can do it. You'll not only do what I did, but also even greater than that will you do. And if you say to the mountain, be removed, and don't doubt, you'll have what you say. So we can see here that this question of do not doubt, not doubting, is important. It's part of the, I don't like to use the word formula, but it's sort of part of that formula, is believe, speak, don't doubt. So do not doubting is important. And if something doesn't happen, rather than assuming it's not God's will, let's pressurize a bit more so we can change His will. If perhaps 5,000 of us all fast, well, that's bound to really influence God, won't it? Because He'll see how much pain and suffering we're in, and the agony and headaches and bad breath and all the rest of it. And when God sees how we're suffering for His kingdom, then God will be surely moved and finally, eventually, overcome His reluctance and do something for us. Well, that doesn't really quite make sense, does it? God is compassionate. Doesn't need to be pushed, shoved, cajoled, prodded with a cattle prod to move. That's not how God is. It says here that the problem is, don't doubt. If we doubt, then the problem's not at God's end, is it? The problem's at the receiver's end. The transmitter's working fine. It's the receiver who's got a valve or two missing. And the word here for doubt, it says do not doubt, and back in Mark 11, is the Greek word we mentioned before, diakrino. That would be D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, diakrino. And it's a fairly simple word. This means of two minds. Or dia is for two, krino is judgment or judgment. So here's a person who's in two minds, two judgments, standing in the way. There's one road to the left and one to the right, and the person's undecided which one to take. Blowing hot and cold, really. And the answer is, you know, it's important that you and I believe. We can be in two minds. We have to decide to believe the word. What you're going to find is that God's word says one thing, and our physical experience, our senses say something different. And if we waver, that's the same word, diakrino. If we waver, if we stagger, King James Version, that's the same word, then we'll stand there uncertain. Is it, shall I rely on the word of God, or it's hard to ignore the evidence of my senses, so maybe I, but then again, on the other hand, you're supposed to believe God's word, so I really ought to, but then again, how can you really completely ignore this physical evidence? I mean, and after all, other people have died of this complaint, but then again, God's word says, and that's the person who is doubting, just undecided. Diakrino, they're between two judgments. They have not chosen which way to go. And one of the issues is that, you know, belief or faith is not a feeling. When I feel like God's going to answer my prayers, then many will. No, faith isn't feeling. Faith is a decision to believe. You know, our feelings are not terribly reliable, are they? You know, feeling doubt, that's not quite right. Doubt is a decision. Or actually, it's a failure to decide. It's standing there undecided. You've decided not to make a decision. That's what doubt is. You know, feelings are up and down, and the weather can affect your feelings. You know, tiredness can affect your feelings. Hormones can affect your feelings, particularly if you're a lady. You know, faith is a choice, a decision to believe. And doubt, scripturally, is not a feeling. It's being undecided. You have to make a decision who or what to believe. You know, Abraham is a fairly good example. Look at Romans chapter 4, and beginning in verse 18. This is quite a long sentence of Paul, so we're cutting rather rudely into the middle of it. But verse 18 has been talking about God's promise to Abraham to be the father of, you know, many, even though at that stage he had none. and his elderly good lady was barren. She'd been barren when she was young and healthy. Now she's probably still healthy, but she certainly wasn't young any longer, 90-odd. So verse 18, talking of Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. God had said, you know, your descendants will be as many as the stars of heaven. And yet, Abraham didn't have even one, and he was getting on in years, and his wife likewise. In verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider that, didn't look to that, didn't focus on that, didn't reflect and meditate on the fact that I'm 100 and she's 90 and she was barren when she was 25. Now she's 90. What chance? It's impossible. So he did not consider, didn't dwell on, didn't focus on, if you like, the physical evidence. He says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, God was impressed by Abraham's faith. Mark, it took a while to get there, but that's another story. It says here that verse 20, he did not waver. Well, that's the same word, diakrino. Didn't doubt, in other words. He didn't stand there thinking, well, you know, God, I suppose, could do what he said, but then, I mean, look at me. I'm old and she was good looking when she was 25, but she's old and rankly now, and she was barren then. Well, I don't know, really. I mean, maybe, I suppose it could happen, but then again, when's the last time a 90-year-old woman had a, I don't think it's gone. He didn't do that. He didn't waver, he didn't doubt, didn't stand there in two minds, so maybe it is and maybe it isn't. It says that he was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced. King James says fully persuaded, fully, completely sure. He chose to believe the word of God and completely and totally ignore the physical evidence. And that really is sort of one of the keys for you and me. Most of us need to work much more in getting doubt out, removing unbelief, you know, from our minds. It's very easy to believe what's wrong. You know, unbelief, I'm afraid, you know, I have to say, is very common in today's world. Unbelief is frankly quite common among God's people. But it's unbelief that will hold us back, because we read there in Mark 11 and Matthew 21, and it's implied here in Romans 4, that if there'd been doubt, wavering, then there would have been problems. It's as simple as that. If you look at James chapter 1 and verse 5, there's a fairly blunt reminder from the Apostle James. James chapter 1 and verse 5. I think we know this one rather well, but it leaves nothing to doubt. It's quite plain and simple. If any of you lacks wisdom, let them ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So ask and you'll receive. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man or woman suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So you can't really misunderstand that, I would have thought. It says, verse 6, ask in faith with no doubting. Same word, diakrino. Translated wavering or staggering on occasions in the King James, but no doubting. You can't think, well, I think God will, but then again, I sort of believe now he won't. That's doubting. That's being in two minds. It says, verse 8, this person's a double-minded man. That's in two minds. God will, but then again, well, maybe he won't. Well, he definitely won't. Well, no, actually, I think possibly he will. and this person is like, you know, seesawing from one to another, is in doubt between two judgments. Not feeling, it's they haven't really decided, or, you know, they're deciding in the morning they're for it, and in the afternoon they're against it. That's still in two minds, of flip-flopping between yes he will, no he won't. And James just says, well, forget it. If you come to God and ask for something and you're undecided, or you flip between one belief and another belief, you can write it off. You know, a double-minded person will receive nothing from God. So it is important, you know, that we do our best to get unbelief out. So I guess the question might be, well, where does unbelief come from? And the answer would be, I think there's probably three main ways. There may be other bits associated with them, but I think in the main there's three ways that unbelief arises. Number one would be ignorance of what God's word actually says. Just don't know that it's there. Number two would be wrong belief arising from false teaching. And number three would be what you might call natural unbelief. So the three areas that unbelief would arise in our lives would be ignorance of God's word, wrong belief, and what you might class as natural unbelief. And the simplest form of unbelief is the first one, just plain simple ignorance. Don't know what God's word actually says. Don't know what God's actually done for us. And of course, if you've never heard, for example, that God heals, well, you'll have unbelief in that area because you're in ignorance. You've never heard. Romans 10:14, that's a rather simple one, but if you look around, you can understand why others wouldn't believe in healing, and why at one point we wouldn't. Because if you haven't heard, if you're in ignorance, then simple, you can't believe. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can you believe in a person or in a truth if you've not even heard it? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody has to come and preach the truth for people to hear. When they hear, they can believe, but if there's no preaching of the truth, then people remain in ignorance and they are in unbelief. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't believe for anything, whether it's healing, whether it's peace of mind, whether it's deliverance and prosperity, whether it's, well, whatever it is, unless you hear, you can't believe. So that's just simple ignorance, and we've all been there, and perhaps we still are in some places. Unless you hear the truth, you can never believe it. That's fairly obvious, but that's a major reason for unbelief in many people. I guess the more complicating reason is the second one, which is a consequence of false teaching. Now, the teaching may be sincere, I'm not saying otherwise, but it's wrong. It's tradition, perhaps. It's something masquerading as truth. You may hear things like, well, you know, God heals if it's his will. Well, somebody might bring the scriptures to you and say, don't forget, Jesus prayed, you know, God do this if it's your will. And it's understood, even if it's not actually explained there, it's understood that between the lines it means, oh, if it's your will. And I've come across that in old Worldwide Church of God literature around about the late 70s. Mr. Armstrong went apoplectic when he found out, but it was teaching, and I guess it was sincere on the part of writers at the time, but it's false teaching, and it creates unbelief. Others will think, well, you know, God puts sickness on people, doesn't he, to try their faith? Or I've heard things similar to, well, God knows this person would have gone astray later in their lives, so out of mercy, he took their life prematurely to save them from going astray. Right, well, okay. I've heard that in the church. Now, of course, people say, well, you know, God didn't heal Paul's thorn in the flesh. That's why he's not healing me. So they'll teach that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some great disease that Paul suffered from, eyes oozing with pus, whatever, or leprosy, or malaria. And so the catch is that you can get false teaching, which will create unbelief. And it may be sincere, it may be quotes, semi-scriptural quotes, but it's wrong, inaccurate, and it will lead you to believe something that's wrong. Unbelief. Look at Mark chapter 7, beginning verse 6. Because you can nullify the word of God through your teaching. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. He answered and said to them, this is Jesus talking, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, you pretenders, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Here are religious people teaching how to worship God, how to honor God, how to have a relationship with God, yet they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And dropping down to verse 13, "making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down." And many such things you do. So these religious people, as they were, and I'll say they were sincere, I don't know that for sure, but I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, these were sincere people, but they were teaching what they thought was right, I imagine, teaching their traditions, but making the word of God of none effect. Can you nullify the word of God? Yes, you can. Jesus said so. Now, God's will may be clear, the word of God teaches it, but our wrong understanding, false teaching, traditions can undermine the word of God, causing unbelief, causing doubt. And you've got to be careful what you allow into your mind. You've got to be careful what you listen to. Look at Luke chapter 8. You know, if unbelief can arise from false teaching, then that means you and I have got to be careful about what we listen to. Faith comes by hearing, so does unbelief. You know, wrong belief comes by hearing. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. Luke chapter 8. This is Jesus' parable about the sower sowing the seed. And the seed turns out to be the word of God. So the truth, shall we say. So the sower sows the truth. And of course some gets gobbled up by the birds, and some, you know, dries up and so on, and others gets choked by weeds and things of that nature. And verse 15, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." So these are people who hear the truth accurately and hold it fast. Verse 18, "Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him." But Jesus says, take heed how you hear. We went on to Mark 4 to save time. For Mark chapter 4, it says, take heed what you hear. Put them both together and take heed what you hear. Take heed how you hear. Be very attentive. Because if you're listening to the wrong things, then you're going to get unbelief in your life. Watch what you're allowing into your mind. And listening to church members isn't always a good thing to do. If all you get is a whole raft of unbelief and complaints and doubts and things of that nature. If you're going to keep the doubt out, well, you have to be careful what you allow in. You know, and this type of unbelief, it's actually much harder to get it out, because once you believe something is wrong, once your mind in that sense is slightly biased, it's quite hard to get it out. But the antidote is the same as unbelief number one, which is the word of God. If you're ignorant, never heard, when the word of God comes, faith arises and you believe. If you have wrong beliefs, unbelief caused by wrong teaching, then fair enough. Get the truth. Get the truth, believe the truth. And the third reason for unbelief is, unfortunately, for you and me, is natural. It is entirely, completely natural, regrettably, for us to have unbelief. Because we have five physical senses, and we rely on them, we conduct our lives by them, we judge and evaluate every situation by them, we believe what we see, we believe what we hear, what we touch, what we taste, what we smell. And that's absolutely right. It is completely natural. We have grown up, all of us, trusting in our five senses. It is natural. It's the way we were built. And 99% or more of the time, it is safe. It is proper to rely on our natural senses. Unfortunately, it can and will work against us when we're standing in faith and believing God's word, because in those situations, actually and rarely, we cannot rely on what's natural to us. Our five senses and situations like that can actually work against us, because remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So faith has to do with things not seen, and yet the five physical senses that we've grown up relying on are all to do with what you can see and hear and touch and taste and smell. So, you know, our eyes will tell us to believe what we see, and it's a good habit. It's probably stood us very well over the years. Yeah. When you're driving, make sure you pay attention to the signs in front of you and the cars in front of you and pedestrians in front of you. When you hear noises behind you, like an alarm from an ambulance, you know, pay attention to it. When you're driving a car, you have to naturally rely on your five physical senses. But faith is something that we have for things that we cannot see. Remember Abraham? He did not consider his own body. He didn't rely on his physical senses. They look at Sarah. You know, she's old and well past her sell-by date, and I can't imagine there's even a remote chance it would take more than God's. He couldn't even do that. He didn't rely on his physical senses. Thankfully, he was strong in faith, and he was fully persuaded that what God had said, and this, if you like, invisible promise of stars or descendants as the stars of heaven, and he chose to believe God's word despite his five physical senses. And you and I need to be aware that there will be conflict. We have to train our senses to defer to what we said a few weeks ago was our sixth sense, the eye of faith. There will be times when the five senses have to be told to just shut up. Not that we're, in a sense, not going to rely on them, but in this situation there is a greater sense, a sixth sense, our eye of faith, and we choose to rely on the eye of faith, and the other five senses have to just accept that. And that sort of conflict will be a natural conflict. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think this is our last scripture for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So no surprise that we have a element of doubt, because we're just, you know, we've grown up relying on our physical senses, and most of the time that's absolutely fine. So don't be surprised at some conflict. The question simply is, you know, which way will we choose to go? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul had grown to the point by practice where he says, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And he meant it. He could look at the situation and the circumstances, and if he looked at that and relied on that, he'd have panicked. He'd have been on Valium day and night, going to a cave somewhere and stayed there. But he walked by faith, not by sight, and he meant it. He wasn't relying on his sight, his five physical senses. Look across at verse 18 of chapter 4:18. While he says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. Faith, the evidence of things not seen. So Paul had come to the point of realizing that you could look at things not seen. You mustn't always rely on the five physical senses. even though it's natural, even though your body cries out, even though it will at times create conflict, the right thing to do is let God be true and every man a liar. Walk by faith, not by sight. Look at the things which are not seen, not at the things which are seen. Carrying on, tail end of verse 18. For the things which are seen are temporary, meaning subject to change. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And I guess the question is, so you and I have to choose to walk by faith. We have to choose not to rely on physical evidence, which is going to be the most persuasive to you. Are you a person whose physical evidence is going to win the day? If I don't see it, I will not believe it. When I see somebody healed, I'll believe it. Until then, I won't. A bit like Doubting Thomas. When I see his hands and reach out and touch them, then I'll believe. Until I see it, I won't believe it. Well, the answer is that if we want to walk effectively by faith, we have to come to the point of choosing to believe despite the natural unbelief of our five physical senses. And to do that, of course, brings us way back to where we were some weeks back, that we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that does take time, and that does take effort, but the rewards are well worth it. Okay then, brethren, I think we'll conclude there for today.